Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, be imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Practical stuff. I'm going to save the concept of being imitators of God for this afternoon's lesson, even without your permission, and focus upon the last part of verse 3. But immorality and or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So here's your question. Are you a saint? We want to explore that concept in detail this morning. And hopefully, if you don't have an answer for that, or if you shy away from answering that question, you won't at the end of this morning's lesson. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, I ain't no saint"? What does that mean? And is that something that should come out of your mouth? In the Greek, the word for saint is agios. And similarly to the definition that's given to the Hebrew word, kadosh, it means to be holy. It means to be sanctified. It means to be sacred. And specifically in the Greek, and this is the one I want to focus on mainly, it means to be set apart. To make a distinction between this and that. I know I've used this illustration before in lessons past, but it's similar to what you do when you wash the dishes, providing you're not using the dishwasher. Although even that can come into play eventually. But generally speaking, if you have a pile of dishes, you set them on one side of the sink. They pass through the wash and the rinse, and then they get set back on the same side of the sink. You say, "Well, if my children do it, I can't tell the clean ones from the dirty ones anyway." But what do? We have the dirty over here, they wash and rinse, and they are set apart. Simply put, that is an easy-to-remember definition of what it means to be a saint, having been cleansed. Now, if you were to talk to someone from other religions of what it takes to be a saint, I'm going to give you some of the details here in just a minute of what it takes to be a saint. But there are saints out there that you can pray to. If you have lost your keys, you can pray to St. Anthony. If you have a sore throat, you can pray to St. Blaise. If you're a grave digger, you pray to St. Abbot. If you're making home brew, you say, "What?" St. Augustine. St. Bruno will relieve you of being possessed by demons. If your heart's having problems, you pray to St. Swithbert. The one in charge of blood banks is St. Januarius. St. Vitus will cure epileptic attacks. St. Benedict, if you have a problem with swallowing. St. Apollonia, if you need to see a dentist, because she had all of her teeth broken out. And if you can't remember which saint to pray to, there are three. St. Rita, St. Jude, and St. Gregory are in charge of desperate situations. You say, "What? I've never heard of any of this stuff." Well, some of you probably have been exposed to it more than you know. Have you ever worn a Saint Christopher? He's the patron saint, unofficially, of who? Travelers. Now, notice I said unofficially. There was a time when saints were just getting too prolific, and there was about 5,000 of them. And so they decided to whittle them down a little bit and cut 5,000 down to 200. And St. Christopher was one of the ones that was cut out, except by the general populace. And they liked him so well that they hung on to him. Guess which saint is in charge of hearts? Valentine. St. Valentine. See, you knew more than you thought you knew. Are you a saint? According to these doctrines, the ones that I'm alluding to, if you want to be a saint, you have to be dead at least 40 years. Fortunately, none of you qualify in that regard, right? Then after 40 years, you can be considered. But in order to be considered, there must be two miracles performed in your name. In other words, someone prayed to you on behalf of a certain thing that was happening in their life, and through that prayer, they would officially say, not to you, but through you, as an intercessor, as a patron saint. Those would have to be proved. Now, that just pretty much amazes me. How do you go about proving a modern-day miracle? So dead for 40 years, at least, two miracles in your name, and even then, the most recent saint that I know of to be declared into sainthood died in 13. And he was declared to be a saint in 1986. His name is Thomasi, Saint Joseph Thomasi. How long did he have to wait? Well, 1713 to 1986, that gets close to 300 years, right? A little less than 300, but he had to wait. So you'd say, well, according to that, I don't qualify and won't for centuries qualify. So let me ask it a different way. Have your sins been washed away? That's not a hard one to answer, is it? In the Old Testament, saints are not so much pointed out as in the word saint, but the word kadosh in the Old Testament. These are some verses that I'll read for you. This is Psalm 16 and verse 3. As for the saints in the Lord, they are noble, in whom is all my delight. The RSV says noble. The New American Standard says they are the majestic ones. In Psalms 37 and verse 28, for the Lord loves justice and he will not forsake his godly ones or saints. The righteous shall be preserved forever, but the children of the wicked will be cut off. And then in Psalm 79 and verse 2, they have given the bodies of thy servants to the birds of the air for food, the flesh of thy saints or godly ones to the beasts of the earth. Noble, godly, righteous servants. Do you qualify? You say, well, not really. I make mistakes. But that's not the question, is it? Are you cleansed? In the Greek, in the New Testament, one word that we're going to see over and over again in the passages that we read from the New Testament is sanctified. Now, we have sometimes people that refer to the auditorium as a sanctuary. Saints, sanctuary, sanctified, all come from the Greek word agios. Sanctified simply is agiosmos, which means one who has been cleansed. Saint comes from that concept, and it means that the world has been defeated, and that which was once of the world is no longer. That which once was dirty has now been made clean. That which once was unrighteous is now righteous. Listen to this particular passage. This is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity. What does God desire? Well, we believe he desires us to be free from sin. That the point of Christ's coming, Paul simply states it in the concept of sanctification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is from 2 Thessalonians now, beginning with chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's desire is for me to answer his call. In order to answer his call, he has provided a way for me to become his. God's will for me is to be cleansed from my sin so that I might live forever with him. Sanctification, then, the process, whatever God establishes it to be, is the means, the method by which I step out of the world, that which is impure, foul, and ungodly, and into relationship with the Heavenly Father. I have written on the marquee something that I hope causes several to think again. Saints are but forgiven sinners sanctified by Christ's blood. Did you see anything in that terminology that says we deserve it? Earned it? None. Saints are but forgiven sinners. Those who were dirty and through the power of God have gone through the wash and rinse and been set apart. Paul says simply in Romans chapter 6, he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who died to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that you that have died with Christ have put on Christ? The old man is crucified with him so that you might walk in newness of life. Have you ever thought of this baptistry as a wash basin? It probably was not so uncommon. Because Peter has to say, whereunto even baptism doth also now save you. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, you're not taking a physical bath when you're baptized. The concept of immersion, of baptismals, of places where people could dedicate themselves to the Lord through immersion in water, was common not simply to the Jews during the time of Christ, but even to the Greeks. In their culture of Greekdom, they initiated new people into various fraternities and organizations by baptism. Now, it had nothing to do with religion. In their mind, they were simply saying, baptism is the perfect representation of death to the old and alive to the new. So let's say you wanted to become a future farmer of America. Well, that's stretching the point because they didn't have those back in Greek days. But just supposing, then you would be baptized and you would go down not as one and be raised to be one. The Jews baptized frequently before going into the temple. You've heard of the pool of Siloam, the pool of Bethsaida. Did you know both of those pools were conveniently located on the extremities of the temple grounds, one on the north and one on the south? Colleen and I got to wade through the pool of Siloam. We actually came down Hezekiah's tunnel. That is a tunnel that was dug so that the springs of Gihon to the north could flow into the city on the south side and they could withstand a siege. And we walked in ankle to knee deep water and exited right out into the pool of Siloam. And there were steps along the side. Those were established as places for Jews, not Christian Jews yet, but for Jews to be purified before going into the temple to worship. What am I telling you all of this for? It was not something that would have been misunderstood by the early church. when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He was simply saying, and this is that which is the transition from the old life to the new, the old man of sin. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and following. This process of new birth was totally acceptable, even in the heathen culture. You say, well, that's amazing. I had no idea that they could embrace that concept long before even it was a part of the Christian faith. The difference, it's not immersion. It's not total submersion underwater. That's not the difference. The difference is in whose authority by which that forgiveness of sins is gained. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So when we baptize someone here in this baptistry, it's not to cleanse their bodily filth. It's to cleanse their conscience. And we say, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost for the forgiveness of your sins. Buried a sinner, raised a... Say it. Saint. Are you saved? Then you're a saint. Does that mean you're perfect? You say, I need some help with that one. I'm not quite sure I'm ready to buy into this concept that I am now a saint. Okay. Think of the Corinthian church. You say, oh man, we got problems now. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, okay? Go there with me, but just think about the Corinthian church as we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and think about what it is that they have by way of problems. At the time that the first letter is written, they can't even partake of the Lord's Supper without dishonoring Christ. They've turned it into a party. They've got living in the congregation and accepted by everyone, a man who is having sexual relations with his father's wife, and nobody is saying anything to him or correcting him about it. They're beginning to divide up. Some for Paul, some for Apollos, some for Cephas, some for Christ. And Paul has to deal with this division within the church, and he says, this isn't right. It's Christ that you need to be united under. None of these others. We are but men. So this is a church with problems, right? They can't handle their spiritual gifts. I can imagine their assembly and the Lord's Supper being a zoo. It's like a circus in there. And yet, how does he address them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Look at it with me. Starting with verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. How does Paul address the Corinthians? As the sanctified, to those who have been called as saints. Now, set aside for just a minute this concept that to be a saint means that I'm perfect, because that's not biblical. All it means is I'm forgiven. Saints are but forgiven sinners, sanctified by Christ's blood. Because as you look at how Paul addresses them in chapter 6, listen to this now. Begin with me now in chapter 6. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You say, wait a minute, I thought we was talking about saints here. This is anything but saints, right? He's listed all of these things that won't get you to heaven. And man, what a list. But look at verse 11. Such were some of you. Well, let's read that list again. You mean those members of the church in the past were these? That's what he says. Look again, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Wow. And how did he address them at the beginning? As saints. What's happened? There's been a transformation, hasn't there? Are there things in your life that you're not proud of? In all our lives. Like that pile of dirty dishes. We once stood on the other side of things. He goes on to say, with such comfort for the rest of us, after he says, such were some of you, listen now, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What power does God have? You can't think of a viler list of sin than what he describes in verse 9. And he's not saying it's not sinful. He says those things, impurity and debauchery and thievery and covetousness and drunkenness, those things will keep you out of heaven. But having done them and repenting of them and being washed makes all the difference. What if every time you had a dirty dish, you threw it away? You say, well, that's kind of the way I work. I eat on plastic. But let's not talk about plastic. Let's talk about the finest china. What if every time you got the finest china dirty, you threw it away? How long are you going to have fine china? Ain't going to last long, especially if you entertain any guests at all. So plastic might be your solution. What do you do with a fine piece of china when it gets dirty? You wash it. You cleanse it. And you put it back in a clean spot, ready for use the next time. God does so with us because we in His sight are precious. That doesn't mean that left unclean, we won't be destroyed. We will be. The only way we can be reconciled to God is to have our sins washed away. Then we're back to being useful to Him. Without sanctification, without washing, without justification, without cleansing, we stand in need of judgment. And we will be judged. But here we can see clearly in the church at Corinth, the vilest of offenders, and yet being addressed by the Apostle Paul, even though they still have problems, as the sanctified and the saints. We're going to fall back into sin from time to time and do something that we shouldn't. John says simply in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that the blood of His Son continues to cleanse us from all sin. As long as we walk in the light as He is in the light. Just like that fine china that gets dirty and is put back. We have that initial cleansing and we simply turn to our Father. And He cleanses us again and continues to do that. Does God know our hearts? Oh, yeah. Our weaknesses, our frailties. We simply do our best to walk as He would have us to walk in the light. And His blood takes care of the rest. Because saints are but forgiven sinners, sanctified by the blood of Christ. Do we deserve it? Are we going to earn it? No. But we must walk in the light. Do our best to be. Paul is not saying you can go back into being sinners now. You can go back into drunkenness. You can go back into covetousness. You can go back into sexual impurity. You can go ahead and do those things. He's calling them out. You tell that man that's living with his father's wife that he needs to cease to do that, and if he doesn't, he's out of the congregation. And they disfellowship that man. It's not till the second letter that he says, okay, that's enough. He's repented. Allow him to come back in. Whoa, what are you talking about? That's a man of a bad reputation. Why would we want him back amongst the holy ones? Because he's repented. So it is with us. Let me ask you again. Are you saints? You're going to have to wait 40 years before somebody tries to beatify you? Two miracles in your name? And then an entire group to pass judgment, taking maybe 300 years to get you there? I ain't got that long. And God would not put us in such a state of limbo. By the way, saints don't intercede for anyone. That's Christ's job. That's the Holy Spirit's job of interceding on our behalf to God. Yet God would have us to see ourselves as above the world through His sacrifice and through His blood, to depend upon Him, to become righteous because of Him, noble servants of the Most High God, so that we might know to whom we belong. Later on, I talked about the first part of Romans 6. Let me now read to you from verse 19 and following. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then, what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sanctified through Christ's blood, sanctified through my faith, sanctified through my faithfulness. No longer yield yourselves as slaves of sin, but slaves to God. Some might take this lesson out of context, ignore that verse completely and say, well, I'm saved and it doesn't matter what I do. Is that what that passage said? Now wait, that preacher told me I could never earn it, so I ain't going to try. That preacher told me I don't deserve it, so it doesn't depend on what I do. Is that what I just said? Is that what the Scriptures reveal? Cease to be slaves of sin. Become slaves of God. That means an obedient servant, doesn't it? Noble, righteous, godly, sacred, holy. Would you enter into a marriage to someone who says, I don't know about this marriage thing, and I'm not really too concerned about it? That means head for the door, doesn't it? Oh, well, I'll make the vow, and then if it doesn't work out, we can always get out of it. Right. That, I want to marry that person. Why do we marry someone? Why do we commit till death do us part? Because we're making a promise. Is that promise always kept? No. Does that mean that it shouldn't be made? No. But we enter into this covenant bond, this relationship, with the desire and the focus of a faithful walk with one another. To say flippantly, it doesn't matter what I do. To say, if we don't like it, we can just get out of it. Is to throw back into the face of that other partner that you've made the promise to. And to deny that you're a person of your word. It's no accident that when we get to the latter part of this chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, our relationship with Christ is going to be directly compared to that of a bride and a groom. It's no accident, because what it implies is, as the bride of Christ, I remain faithful. It does matter what I do. As the bride of Christ, I do my best to remain pure and chaste and holy, respecting my vow till death do us part. And the beautiful thing is, in Christ, not even death will part us from that relationship. In closing, it is the will of God that we be sanctified. For me to deny sainthood is to deny relationship. Listen to me one last time. A saint is but a forgiven sinner. Sanctified, washed, if you will, by the blood of Christ. Whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answering of a good conscience toward God. 1 Peter 3:21. Here resides, in the simplest of ceremonies, the opportunity to go from the dark side to the light. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?